We come now to our 23rd study in the series in the Book of Revelation here at the Puyallup Camp Meeting, 1982, and this is 11 o'clock on Tuesday morning, right? August 31. We'll now move back to Revelation chapter 14 to continue our consideration of these extremely important messages, the first, the second, and the third. Now, as we stressed in our last study period, the first, second, and third angels' messages are exactly what the people of God need in order that the work can be finished through them in these last days. Now, there has been a remarkable forsaking of these messages by the Seventh-day Adventist Church people over the past few years in particular. They've lost faith in the message, and they're looking for something else through which the work of God can be finished apart from that which God has given. And that, of course, is a very, very fatal mistake. Now, Satan is employing a strategy, which he has successfully employed over and over again in the past. And that strategy is to bring in a counterfeit message which people accept as the real one, but which as time goes by discredits itself, and then they throw out both the false message and the true one which has been discredited by the false one. Now, an example of this, of course, is given back in Romans, the second chapter. Let's turn back there a moment to read the words of the mighty Apostle Paul in this particular connection, where he accuses the Jews of being the cause of the rejection of the truths of God by the Gentile peoples. Let's start, shall we, with verse 17 of Romans 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Or as a temple, as the margin says, rob temples. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Let's look now at the situation which the Jews generated back there. First of all, they claimed to be the worshippers of the true God. So let's put the name of God here, and down here we'll put the name of Israel. Now, it is true, of course, that originally who called Israel? The true God did. Originally, who God gave them his precepts, his laws, and so forth? God did, right? But as time went by, Israel went to a state of apostasy, and the Gentile world, seeing the representation of God that was given by Israel, which was of course a very false revelation of God and of the law of God, naturally the Gentile world said, if that is the God, if that is the true God, or if that is God, and that's the law of God, we want nothing at all to do with it. So what do? They threw out the true because of the misrepresentations of the truth given by an apostate Israel. And this is, and ever has been, of course, one of Satan's most successful devices. Come down to the French Revolution, and the only God that the French people knew was the God revealed to them by the haughty priests and rulers, by the nobles and rulers, and by the priests and prelates of the Roman Catholic Church. And the people said, we don't want that God. They never realized, of course, that there was another God, the real God, that they had been the subjects of deception and misrepresentation, and so they literally threw out the true God together with the false one. Now, in like manner, I'll just paint this picture very briefly now. You can read it in more detail in the book entitled, in the new edition of The Destiny of a Movement. But let's go back and take a very, very quick look at Seventh-day Adventist Church history to see how Satan has used the same device to discredit the third angel's message. Now, back in 1843 through to 1844, and slightly beyond it as well, we find that the third angel's message in verity was taught during that period of time, and that constitutes what we'll label here Adventism number one. Now, that is the Adventism which will finish the work, that Adventism. But moving on a little further, we come down to the year 1858, and now we find a new Adventism emerges, and what 1859, and what should we call this Adventism? Laodicean. Now, Laodicean Adventism is an Adventism indeed. It goes by that name. It's called Adventism. But Laodicean Adventism is an Adventism through which God will never finish the work and can never finish the work because it lacks the gospel, does it not? It doesn't have the gold, the white raiment and the eye salve. And because it doesn't have the gospel, it doesn't have the real third angel's message, and therefore God can never finish the work through Laodicean Adventism. However, Laodicean Adventism has some very strong similarities between itself and true Adventism. I'm going to label this one now Adventism number two. And the strong similarities lie in the fact that they both teach the great prophecies, they both teach Daniel 2 and 7, they both believe in the sanctuary, they both believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, they both believe in health reform and dress reform and those things. And so on the outward appearance, there's very little difference. So little that many people mistake the one for the other and think they're both in the same category. Now in 1888 to 1893, then we find that God, through Wagoner and Jones, brought the real Adventism, the real original Adventism back again, the third angel's message in verity. 1888 to 1893, so once again we have the third angel's message in verity. Once again there is offered to the Seventh-day Adventist people that Adventism through which the work would be finished. As you read, of course, in Testaments to Ministers, page 92, I read the other day about the message which God sent through Wagoner and Jones being the message to the Laodicean church to correct their Laodiceanism. And then a little further in the same paragraph, it goes on to say, and note these words very carefully, perhaps I'll just read the entire paragraph so we have a true connection in our minds again this morning. Page 91 in the book Testaments to Ministers. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Saviour, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. Now what is that? That's the gold, isn't it? It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. And what is that? The white raiment. That's obvious. Now we move on to the third element. Many had lost sight of Jesus. So what did they need? The eye salve. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given to his hands. He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. Then Sister White says, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure. So what then is the 1888 message then is the Laodicean message, and it is the third angel's message in verity. They're all the same thing, right? And that's what God brought back here in 1888, which turned out to be up until that time the clearest and most powerful statement of the third angel's message ever given. Let me emphasize again that this number one Adventism, as was given by Miller and his associates back in 1844, or 43 to 44, and as brought again by Wagner and Jones, that is the Adventism which will finish the work and no other. Right? No other. Now, when that Adventism came in 1888, and Sister White stood up and said, "This is the third angel's message in verity," what did Laodicean Adventists say? "We don't recognize it. It's different." And it was different. They said, "We have been preaching the third angel's message, but it's different from this entirely." And I think I have with me, let me just check and see if I do still, this book, which to my mind is a very, very convincing exhibit. Is called The Three Messages of Revelation 14 by John N. Andrews. And I hold here in my hand a reproduction which has been offset by the Seventh Adventist Church presses in the last few years. It's quite good to have, of course, but it's a very valuable exhibit. Now, the title of the book, The Three Messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, particularly the third message and the two-horned beast. Now, what is the three angels' messages, basically? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So what should this book be all about? The gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve. And when you pick up a book, for instance, by Elder E.J. Wagoner, or like this book, Bible Station Book of Romans, for instance. Now, what is this book about from cover to cover? The gold, the white raiment, and the eye salve of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And down toward the end of the book, Wagoner makes the point that during the week they've been studying nothing more nor less than Revelation 14, 6 to 12. He makes that point in this book. And he makes the point because he was very much aware that many folk in his audience could not see the connection between the gospel and the third angel's message. Let me just see if I can find some statements that he made. Study number 16, which in this little book that starts on page 94. He says, "This is the last evening allotted to our Bible study, and it therefore seems proper that we should take a little review of the truths we have been considering. We shall find this review outlined in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Right? Now, when you read, of course, the previous chapters, previous 15 chapters, you find that he's talking from the book of Romans about justification by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the spiritual eye cell. And then he says, a review of all those found in Revelation 14, 6 to 12. And he then says on page 95, "Perhaps some in the audience have not realized the fact that the lessons we have been studying for the last dozen evenings in the book of Romans have been nothing but the third angel's message." Right? Now, when I take this book by J.N. Andrews, with all due respect to him, a very fine man, I don't find from cover to cover a single word about justification by faith. Not a single word. The book was published in 1892, this particular edition. Actually, the first edition came out in 1877 and ran through five impressions by 1892. Therefore, it was a very popular book that folk didn't question at all. It seemed to answer their minds. Now, this then is one version of the Three Angels' Messages by J.N. Andrews. This is another one by Wagoner and Jones. Now, this book, the version by J.N. Andrews, which contained nothing of the gospel, was very popular and very well received. This one, which brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, was treated how? With rejection, with scorn, and with contempt. And by 1893, the wonderful third angel's message in verity had been crushed and lost, and the church returned then to, or the church continued, I should say, in its teaching of Laodicean Adventism. Now, as the years have gone by, there has come a growing realization on the part of many folk in the Seventh Adventist Church, and a correct realization that Laodicean Adventism is just simply not going to finish the work. And that's quite true. That assumption is correct. Now, of course, not every Seventh Adventist recognizes that fact, There are many Adventists today who still cherish the idea, as the Jews do, that somehow, someday, in some mysterious fashion, the third angel's message, as they know it and teach it, that is Laodicean Adventism, is going to arise and do what so far it has failed to do, namely, finish the work of God in all the world. However, at the present time, Laodicean Adventism is under tremendous attack from what kind of new Adventism? Evangelical Adventism, right? Led by men like Ford and Walter Ray and Bob Brinsmead and some of these different people. And Laodicean Adventists find themselves unable to defend Laodicean Adventism against Evangelical Adventism. And they don't really have the power to do so. So at the present time, we have three Adventisms in the world. We'll put them down here, and we can make our choice between which one we're going to follow. Number one, we'll put down as being the true, that is, the one given back in 1843 to 44, and again between 1888 and 1893, and today being taught in this movement. Because it's a very simple matter to know whether you have the true one or not, by simply going back and asking yourself the question, are we teaching today the grand old fundamentals taught during those two periods of time? Are we teaching that Adventism which will finish the work? And we have a measuring line, a checkpoint to go back to check up and see if we are. We don't need to be in darkness about that. Now the next one is Laodicean Adventism. And that, of course, is the kind of Adventism in which we were all brought up if we've been in the Adventist Church for a number of years or more. And then number three, we have Evangelical Adventism. Now, why is it that those people who have come to correctly recognize, as Des Ford and Walter Ray and others have done, that Laodicean Adventism will never finish the work, why didn't they go back to the real Adventism? Because Satan fooled them. Just as Satan fooled the Gentiles back in Paul's day and the French in the time of the Reformation, the Revolution, Satan has fooled them into believing that Laodicean Adventism and original Adventism are the same Adventism, right? So in throwing out Laodicean Adventism, what do they also throw out? The original Adventism. And that is no new device on Satan's part. He's a very, very clever strategist, a great deceiver, has employed this little device again and again and again with wonderful success. And obviously, of course, the solution lies in seeing the difference between Laodicean Adventism, which will never finish the work, and the true Adventism, which will finish the work. Let's throw out the one, but retain the other, right? Now, let's look at Evangelical Adventism again for a moment. Back in 1844, was there an evangelical Protestantism? There certainly was. Not so dominant as it is at the present time, but it was there. And what did original Adventists come out of? They came out of that very thing. So where today are men like Des Ford leading the church? Back to where they came from. Full circle. Right back into the original Babylonianism, which above all religions most certainly will never finish the work. So they're literally jumping out of the frying pan, where? Into the blazing fire. I feel sorry for them. Good, let's come back now to Revelation 14 to continue our brief survey of these three great and wonderful messages, remembering, of course, that we're doing only a brief survey of the book of Revelation. No deeper than will let us get to the entire book by Thursday evening. Now, as I said before, there are six angels altogether in Revelation chapter 14 and a seventh angel found over in Revelation chapter 18. As we're also very much aware, of course, very little attention has been paid to the last three angels in Revelation chapter 14, but they're there just as truly as the first three. Now, in Revelation 14 or 18, what does an angel flying in the midst of heaven symbolize? A message or a movement. A message or a movement. Now, not every angel has a message. For instance, we find that the last three do not proclaim anything to a perishing world for the simple reason that they operate beyond the close of probation. Now, perhaps we'll just give a little synopsis, a very quick synopsis of the seven angels' messages today just remind ourselves, but as I mentioned earlier, if we did them thoroughly, we require almost the entire week to cover this particular ground. First of all, it's very clear, of course, there are seven altogether, because there's the first three in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, there's the fourth one in Revelation 18, verse 1 to 4, and then if you look at Revelation 14, 12, 13 to 20, you find, for instance, in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, and finally in verse 18, verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar. Another. So very obviously, of course, we have a total now of seven angels, which have a distinct and important work to do one after the other. Now, very briefly, the fourth angel is the last angel to ever give a message before the close of probation, and the last one who carries truth to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I'll just confirm this quickly by taking a reference or two from Great Controversy in regard to the fourth angel. In the chapter entitled The Final Warning. Now, the final warning is the last warning. You can't have another one after the final warning. That's the chapter heading. And the scripture, which is the basis of this chapter, and therefore the actual final warning, is the scripture found in Revelation 18, verses 1, 2, and 4. And on page 604, in describing this message, Sister White says, "These announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth." And back on page 390, you'll find the same thought is expressed in regard to the fourth angel's message. So then, let's put this point down on our board today. Right? So here then we have the fourth angel's message or movement, and it is a movement, by the way, as that the very same page I last gave you in Great Controversy, which was 606, was it? 604? Right, on that very page, Sister White there says that the movement symbolized by this angel, so it's both a message and a movement. The third angel's movement is not the last movement, the seventh angel's movement is the last movement. Now that brings us down to the close of probation. And in the word "the little flock," Sister White makes reference to the work of the fifth angel and the sixth and the seventh. But first of all, let's see what the Bible says about this. In verse 14 of Revelation 14, it there says, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now at this moment of time, August 31, 1982, which is today, is Jesus Christ now on that great white cloud? No, he's not. Where is he at the moment? In the most holy place. Now, is there coming a time when he'll mount the great white cloud? Is there coming a time? Yeah. Right. And where will that time be? Right. When the ministry in the most holy place at the close of probation has been completed, then Jesus Christ mounts the great white cloud and begins his journey down toward this earth. So there is Christ on the great white cloud. So as surely as we now see Christ on the great white cloud, what has happened to probationary time? It's closed. Now at this point, the fifth angel is introduced. And you'll notice that he also comes out of the temple and he addresses Jesus Christ on the great white cloud. So therefore, at what point of time does this angel come out of the temple and address Christ on the great white cloud? After the close of probation. And he appeals to Christ to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now some folks say, well, how can this angel symbolize people upon this earth and still come out of the temple? Well, first of all, let me confirm that the angel does signify the saints of God by turning to "A Word to the Little Flock," page 12. And this is a direct comment on this particular verse. It talks about Christ laying off his kingly robes and leaving the most holy place, and then it says, then Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand, Revelation 14, verse 14. And then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now, Revelation 14 says the angel cries to Christ upon the great white cloud. Sister White says the saints do it. So obviously, what do the saints what does the angel represent? The people of God down upon this earth, literally the 144,000. Now, they come out of the temple in the spiritual sense, because by faith, not physically, but by faith, where is every true believer at this moment? With Christ in the most holy place. And it was back in 1844, as Great Controversy, page 427, confirms that the virgins went in with Christ to the marriage, or they went into the most holy place. Not physically, Sister White says, but we follow him there by faith. And of course, when Christ comes out, what do? We follow him with us wherever he goes, so we come out too at that point of time. Now, the 144,000 are the first fruits. And to understand the special work to be performed beyond the close of probation, we need to look quickly at the role of the first fruits. Now, we have two first fruits. One of them is the 144,000, and the other is Jesus Christ. So let's illustrate that in the following fashion here on the board today. First of all, we have the Old Testament type, and that was of the first fruits. And there were two first fruit types, one on the 15th day of the first month and the other on the day of Pentecost. Twice were the first fruits offered. And in the antitype, there are also two first fruits. The first one is Jesus Christ, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also in Desire of Ages in the chapter He is Risen. And the other antitype of the first fruits is whom? The 144,000. And how do we know this? Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that. All right then. So then, in whatever way Jesus Christ fulfilled that type, the 144,000 must likewise fulfill that type in the same way. Otherwise, we don't have consistency throughout the presentation. Now, we must distinguish, of course, between another type. This is the first fruits. The other type is the lamb. Now, the lamb points to Jesus Christ alone, not to Christ and the 144,000. And the lamb symbolizes a ministry to be achieved by death, whereas the first fruits of the ministry to be achieved by life. Okay? Now, to distinguish between these two victories gained by Jesus Christ, he gained a victory by living and a victory by dying. Okay? We'll turn to Desire of Ages, first of all, to a comment made in respect to Christ's statement upon the cross, "It is finished." Now, bear in mind that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," before he died. Otherwise, he couldn't have said it. A dead person can't speak, very obviously. Now, Christ, when he died, or was about to die, did not say, as he might have said, "It is about to be finished." He said, "It is finished." And now, taking up this thought on page 758 of Desire of Ages, Sister White says, "Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, 'It is finished.'" Now, let's just really let this sentence soak in exactly as it is written. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work, which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." So the work which Christ came to do was not accomplished by his dying upon the cross. There was another work which came subsequently to his accomplishing the work which he came to do. That's what the sentence says, isn't it? Is that what it says? Right, that's what it says. The battle, and then note the past tense, before Christ died, okay, it now says, the battle had been won, his right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. Now, what was the battle that Christ won before he died upon the cross? Now, the battle had been won before he died, why did he die anyway, thereafter? because in dying, of course, he did a further work which was not accomplished by his living, a work typified by the death of the Lamb. Okay? Now, very briefly, we'll go back to the beginning of the great controversy, and we find that Satan had an objective to achieve which he used a certain method which gave him very definite success. Now, what was the objective of Satan? It was to misrepresent the character of God. For what purpose? To separate angels from God and unite them to him, to weaken God and strengthen himself. Well, of course, you can't weaken God. You may destroy God's entire universe and you still don't weaken God, do you? You can't weaken God. But certainly he aimed to strengthen himself. Now, so Satan's objective was to exalt himself and to occupy the very place of Jesus Christ, and the method he used was to misrepresent the character of God, and the result was success. And so that's why it says back on page 22, I think it is, of the same book, Desire of Ages, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God. Page 22 is correct. Now, in order for God to solve the problem, which was now projected upon the world, then the cause of that problem had to be removed. And to remove that cause, the character of God has to be revealed as it really is. And the only being who can do that is whom? Christ. And for that purpose, he came down to this earth. As I read further on page 2-2, it says, to know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work, only one being in all the universe could do. Only Jesus Christ could manifest the character of God in contrast to the character of Satan. Now, when Jesus Christ came down to die upon Calvary's cross, up until that time, the loyal angels up in heaven had some very serious questions in their mind in regard to the character of God. But, as I read on page 761, first of all, page 758, it says, not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. But on the cross, it now says on page 761, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and of the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Now that's the victory Christ gained upon the cross as the first fruits. He gained that by living, not by dying. Another victory was gained by his death, the victory over sin and death and the grave, which of course guarantees to us the glory of the resurrection. We have to keep these two works of Jesus Christ very clearly in mind. They're typified in the Old Testament, and not make the mistake of dismissing the one to exalt the other, because all false religion does this. False religion denies one aspect of Christ's ministry in support of the other. For instance, take the Pharisees back in the days of Christ himself. They dismissed all the texts which told of a first coming of Christ in favor of those which told of a second coming of Christ. And what was the outcome? When Christ came, exactly as prophesied, what did they do? They rejected him. And what did that cost them? Their eternal life. Now, the victory gained for the angels did not extend itself to fallen mankind. As I read now a little further, yet, this is still page 761, yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. So therefore, the victory gained upon the cross by Jesus Christ has to be repeated by a generation of mankind through whom God can do the same work as he did through Jesus Christ when the Savior was down here upon this earth. I'll just set this other board up and we'll illustrate the same point without losing the other diagram, which we'll come back to in just a few moments. Now let's now draw a diagram to illustrate this point. We'll start off with the fall of Lucifer and his plans back there. And while one third of the angels followed him and two thirds remained loyal to God, those two thirds had a very, very serious question in their minds, which question lasted until we come down to the cross of Calvary. And then at that point, Satan's power over them was forever broken. And those the angels at that point were delivered from the devices of Satan. Now, I know I'm going over this fairly rapidly, but if you have any problem here, just read carefully the chapter called It Is Finished in the book Desire of Ages, and there you'll be plainly told that up until the cross, the angels did not fully understand the deceptive work of Satan. Now, what was done for angels there must also be done for men. And in order to achieve that, God must prepare a people with the qualifications to give the same witness about their Father God as Jesus gave about his Father God. Now, what is the message which does the work of preparation? The first, the second, the third, and the fourth angels' messages. They prepare a people for that work. As you read of the 144,000, they have their Father's name written where? Now, very obviously, of course, we cannot reveal the character of God unless we possess the character of God. You can't be what you're not. Is that right? You can't be what you're not. And to possess the character of God, there must be given to us a message which clears away all the satanic misconceptions about the character of God. And that's why at the present time, as foretold in the book Early Writing, Christophic Lessons, I should better say, page 415, at this time a message from God is to be proclaimed. A message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. God's character is to be made known. Those are the exact words from Christophic Lessons, page 415. And so the integral part of the third angel's message in verity, which of course is the four of them combined, as an integral part of it, there must be a message revealing the character of God as that character really is, so that not only will those who shall become the 144,000 know God as God is, but they'll also possess the character of God as the character of God is. Remember the beautiful words of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why not? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What's the very next word say? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what does the gospel rightly taught reproduce within the believer? The very righteousness of God, the very character of God, without which, of course, that final victory cannot be gained. And so the close of probation marks the point when the people of God will have been thoroughly prepared for their great work. And that great work will be the revelation of God's character. I should put it this way, really more accurately. It's not that we will do it. Rather, the only being that can really reveal the character of God is Jesus Christ. He did it through his own mortal flesh and blood back there. But he doesn't come back to do it through his flesh and blood again, because that now is immortal and holy and sinless and incorruptible. And this revelation must be given through fallen, sinful human beings, so far as their flesh is concerned. So Jesus Christ will give here during the time of Jacob's trouble, through our flesh and blood, the same revelation he gave back there through his own flesh and blood. It'll be Christ doing it in both cases. Okay? Now when the wicked people of this earth see God in us, as the angels saw God in Christ back there, then what will they do at that point of time? They will suddenly cease their warfare against God, and they will turn their weapons against whom? No, not against us. Because against the preachers and ministers who have been driving them on. Now, while they point their weapons at us, of course, they're warring against God, because God will be in us. That is all of God's true people. But when that revelation comes, of course, they'll stop their warfare against us and therefore against God, and they'll turn their weapons upon each other. Now, the mighty work of the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels then is to bring about this revelation of God's might and glory, and thus to bring about the finishing of the work, and at last to permit Jesus Christ to come. Because this great controversy has been allowed to go on to achieve a certain purpose. And the purpose above all else is to reveal the character of God and bring an end to rebellion and disloyalty. Now, not until that purpose has been fulfilled can Christ return. Once it has been fulfilled, what then? He will return. Right. Now, of course, this has been an extremely brief presentation of the seven angels, just the very main points of it. We haven't proved a great deal because we haven't read the extensive statements which do prove these points. But as I said, we covered this several camp meetings ago and took half, about three quarters of the camp to do it properly. But there in brief is a very short version of the seven angels to remind us of the fact that there are seven and that the final victory will be gained after the close of probation when the voice of God says, "It is done." And then immediately after that comes the seventh plague and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that clock says I must stop again. We're bound in these studies to a mere machine, aren't we? Any questions you'd like to ask on this study hour? Very good. If there are no questions, we'll take a closing hymn and bring our morning session to a close. What hymn do you have? Okay, page 880.